Okay, you know, this is the first session, and we did have Lord's Supper. That means that time-wise, our schedule has to be a little bit changed. So I hope that you're not going to mind, even though my message will far beyond the 3:30. Okay, first four verses. Well, I think every one of us expected to grow. When we are talking about our growth, obviously we are talking about, first of all, our physical growth. And at the same time, as Christians, I think we need to grow spiritually. Growth oftentimes gives us a joy, contentment, and satisfaction. When we have to grow, if we do not grow, it is a matter of concern. It is not a matter of joy anymore. When we see our children grow, it gives us pleasure, and it is a wonderful thing to be able to see even our children grow to maturity. It is such an excitement to see such growth. I'm in a sense very happy to talk about the topic of Christian growth. Second Peter is a perfect book, I think, if we want to really study about the topic of Christian growth. And as you know, the theme verse came from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It is my desire that I will continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The recipients were the ones who had the same precious faith as Peter had. It means that the recipients of this particular epistle were believers. This particular message was targeting at the believers. It is not given out for evangelism even purpose. It is for the believers. I think that's why this message is very applicable to all of us who have known the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior. And the theme of the camp also indicates that Christian life is like a journey or a travel from point to a point. If Christian life is a journey, it is expected to constantly move forward. We do not build a permanent home on the bridges. It is because bridges are only for passing moments. And this life is not a permanent place for us to be able to stay forever. But this life itself is a kind of passing moment. And this is like a bridge. If anyone tries to build his permanent home on a bridge, we do not think that person is a very wise person or clever person. Eventually, what he's going to do, whatever, on the bridge is going to be his loss. We do not stay in one point in spiritual journey likewise. We move on. If we do not make forward movements, we are stagnant Christians who have lost our taste in the world. Such Christians are bothersome to the world, and they are discontentment to themselves. They cannot be happy. They cannot be satisfied. As we begin with our first lesson, I need to explain to you about the background and purpose of this epistle as a part of my introduction. First of all, let me talk about the necessity of this talk. Why do we need to talk about Christian growth? Well, that's the purpose of the writing of this epistle. The reason that Apostle Peter was urged to write this epistle was the outbreak of false teachings among and within the Christian churches. It is quite interesting. Christian growth is not needed just for our own benefits. Somehow we can feel betterment in ourselves or excitement spiritually and so on. In fact, our spiritual growth is very much important because we need spiritual discernment. It is because there are false teachers and false prophets, not outside of the churches, but inside of the churches. If you are familiar to the early Christian church history, you must have known that early Christian churches were persecuted by both Jews and the Gentiles, you know, the Jews and the Romans. Believers were scattered all over the world because of those persecutions, and because of those persecutions, so many Christians were killed and oppressed. The churches of God were facing real serious and severe challenges from the outside, from the world. Rulers of Rome were not friends of Christian churches at all. And in every city and every town, Christians were persecuted, and the precious scrolls of God's word were either torn or burnt by the enemies of the truth of God, and a lot of precious lives were removed and taken away, and a lot of precious people were tortured. However, although these persecutions and oppressions and a lot of challenges from the world were very much of problems and troubles to early Christian churches, it is very interesting to notice that in Peter's mind, they were not primary concerns when he was thinking about the dangers to come against the Christian churches. The real danger was poised, in fact, within the churches through false teachings and false lessons. Doctrinal impurity is more dangerous to the believers than outside threats and dangers from outside forces and persecutors. It is not too hard to understand, in fact. Christians are the converts to the living and written word of God. They are to feed themselves on the word of God, by which they are changed to be conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have seen Christians whose actions and characters are not so ideal to reflect the glory of God. Their values and way of life are not Christian at all, though they profess Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Quite often, their actions and their words are the products of their minds and their thoughts or inner feelings. In other words, they are showing what they have inside of them. Therefore, if someone truly wants to make progresses in their Christian life and character, it is not just good enough to make some sort of outside changed actions or reformation. What they need is an inner change. Inner changes are possible only when we feed our inner man on the right sort of food. If we expect a drunken man to behave rightly and correctly, I think we are expecting too much of him. He has fed him with alcohol and became intoxicated. Likewise, Christian values and truth, true growth, depends on what sort of food we are supplying to our souls. If we are not feeding our souls on good and healthy food, then obviously we cannot expect proper spiritual growth. False teachings were introducing different connotations into the biblical terms within early Christian churches. I can find plenty of examples of these perverted cases of biblical teachings. For example, I have been always amazed that there are people who are professing Christ Jesus as their personal Savior, but at the same time, who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe that they are good Christians, but they do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Though Paul said that our faith would be vain if Jesus was not raised again from the dead. And in fact, if Jesus died and he was not able to be raised again from the dead, then he is the dead person and he is not different from us. However, if we believe in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, then obviously our hope can be found in Christ Jesus. If he is the dead Savior, how can he be a Savior to us? There are people who are eroding and destroying the very foundations of the churches by undermining the authority of the Bible and the teachings of the Scriptures. Enemies of the truth of God disguise themselves as if they are one of us or part of us, and they are trying to tell us about their ideas as if they are real truth. It is a real danger to the church of God. This kind of internal threats came into early Christian churches, and Peter was very much well aware of the dangers in front of the church. He immediately used his pens to write a writing to the believers about the coming dangers. False teachings are often clothed in a very subtle form. False teachers are not feeling accountable for their teachings, obviously. Nowadays, you can obtain all kinds of information from TVs or internets and all kinds of things, you know, writings and books and newspapers from different Bible teachers. Without knowing what is right and what is wrong, you take all these teachings and you are trying to make your own judgment. And you try to make a discernment of what is right and what is wrong. One thing that I have found the most difficult in pastoral work is to deal with those people who are opinionated. Opinionated people. They have made up their minds. As a result, even though a lot of teachings are given to them, they are not going to change their minds. It doesn't matter how much I talk to them, they made up their minds. As a result, all those lessons are not helpful to those people. It becomes simply a waste of time. That's why I think the scripture tells us that we must have teachable spirit. These people have made up their minds already, and they are not teachable anymore. I think a quite similar analogy can be found from other areas. For example, you know, sometimes couples are coming to me and they say, Pastor Key, we love each other and we decided to get married. Then they ask me, what do you think? I may think that one of them has a problem. But they already made up their minds, you know, they decided to get married and they come to me. And when they are coming to me and telling me about their intention to get married, they are not asking me for suggestions. They are not asking me for advice. Simply, what they want to hear from me is an endorsement, an approval. And it's very hard to give such a person a personal advice or suggestion, even though I may find some difficulties in their relationship. You know, something like that. In Christian churches, a lot of people are opinionated and they feel that they have already known those things and they do not want to listen. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 14, would you like to turn your scriptures to chapter 3? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Okay, let us read from verse 10 to 14 all together, shall we? But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, longsuffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord. Worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, hast been assured of, learning of whom thou hast learned them. Amen. This is quite interesting part of the scriptures. In fact, when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we are learning about the inspiration of the scriptures. And so this is a very, very precious chapter. And verse 10, he says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine. In other words, Paul spoke to Timothy, something like this. Timothy, you have learned from me, but when you have learned from me, you know that you have fully known my doctrine. You know what I believe. You know the manner of my life and purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, and etc. So in other words, Paul is telling Timothy that he can be very much assured of the quality of the teaching. What I have taught you was the truth of God, and you have known all my doctrines. And he says, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is an irony. Deceivers are deceiving, but at the same time, they are being deceived. And verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. So you know who taught you. And all those lessons that you have received so far, you have to keep them and you have to continue to do those things you have learned from me. False teachers are everywhere. False teachings are available to anybody these days. Peter wrote this epistle, 2 Peter, to give a warning to the believers not to be deceived, but to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is the purpose of this epistle. It is very interesting, you know. As you know, Peter was martyred. He was killed by the Roman authorities. And he was crucified upside down. And he knew that a lot of persecutions were going to come against the Christian churches. So if he had seen those dangers, he could have warned his believers. Believers, beware, persecutions are coming. If just in case there are persecutions and oppressions coming against you, I want you to do these things. 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. No. He does not mention of those things as a matter of danger or threat. But instead he says, what is really dangerous is false teachings within Christian churches. You know, a lot of cases these days, you know, we see Christian churches dying. You know, in fact, today's The Times newspaper says Christian churches are free falling. That's the kind of expression they are using. And a lot of, do you know that even Richard Dawkins is sympathetic with that? And he said at least the Christians are not taking bombs and blowing themselves somewhere. So he said, in fact, I feel very sad that, you know, Christian population is going down. Even he is sympathetic to us. What's the problem? You know, we are saying, you know, Muslims are coming and Mormons are coming and Hindus are coming. Christians are dying. There are so many threats out there. That's why we are in dire condition. No, the real challenge, the real problem is that we are dying inside of us. There are challenges outside, yes. Roman Empire was an enemy of Christianity. Was Roman Empire able to kill or destroy Christian churches completely? No. Despite the persecutions and oppressions, Christian churches were growing. Then, as we look at the problems within Christian churches today, even in England, the problem is not actually outside of the church, but in fact inside of the church. The reason that we are not growing, the reason that we are not being spiritual, is not because the temptations in the world is so strong. Temptations are strong. That's why we are not spiritual. No, the real problem is here within us. We are blaming everything else but ourselves. Peter said there are dangers. And he's not talking about persecutions. But in fact, he's talking about false teachers. That's the real problem. Author, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 says that Simon Peter is its author. This introduction is unique and peculiar within the New Testament epistles. 2 Peter is the only epistle that introduces the author's double name as Simon Peter. Not just Simon, not just a Peter, but Simon Peter. It is worth noting that Simon was his old name as a Galilean fisherman, and that Peter was the name that the Lord Jesus had given to him in John chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. Originally, the Lord called him as Cephas in John chapter 1, verse 42, which was an Aramaic name, and Peter is its Greek translation. It is interesting to see that Peter uses both names to introduce himself to the readers. Why did he do that? It is probably because this epistle is very much testimonial. We know that he wrote it not too long before he actually died. When he was writing this epistle, he expected that his death was coming closer. And he talks about putting off his tabernacle in chapter 1, verse 14, 2 Peter, and his decease in chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, this letter was very much reminiscent. And he described himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and obviously talks about his personal relationship with the Lord. I think that his first relationship to Jesus as a servant is very relevant to all the believers, because we are to be his servants. The word for servant means slave or bond slave, which indicates his obligation to the master. However, we all must know that serving the Lord was not forced, but a voluntary action. He was bought by the blood of Jesus, and he was no longer his own, but Christ's. So here, Peter is acknowledging the ownership of the Lord. Lord owns him. However, his apostleship is very unique, because apostle, the word means the one who was sent. And Jesus chose his 12 disciples and commissioned them to do the work for God. And Acts chapter 1, verses 21 to 22 outlines the qualifications to be apostles. And here, throughout this epistle, Peter is trying to help the believers not to be swayed. Even not to be dissuaded by the false teachings of false teachers. So to do so, here in this passage, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, he sets his tone by telling his readers that their relationship to the Lord must have foundations. Without having any foundations, obviously we cannot build anything upon. So we need to think about those two foundations, and I call them as two foundations for church Christian growth. The first foundation of Christian growth is faith. Without faith, we cannot please the Lord. And faith is obviously very important. As Paul causes these readers in verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." There are a few words of descriptions to talk about the readers. But they contain so much truth and lessons. Let me begin with the word faith. If there is any word that must be more frequently used in the believer's confession, I think that word is faith. Faith. Faith defines the readers of this particular epistle. Who are they? They are the ones who have faith. There is no way to describe the readers apart from their faith. It is true to say that you and I must be defined by faith when we serve the Lord, not anything else. However, this precious word of faith has been, I think, very much misunderstood and sometimes even maldefined. Some people think that as long as they claim the word of faith, they are safe and they have right sort of faith. Do you know that some people do believe in their own faith? They say, "I believe that God is going to do this or that, and I firmly believe it." So he believes in his own faith, and if something is not going to be turned out to be the way that he wishes to see, then he feels that he's betrayed by God. "God, I have believed, but how come such things did not happen? Therefore, you have betrayed me. Why do I have to follow God? Why do I have to believe in him?" So some people actually believe in their own faith. We all agree on the importance of faith, obviously. And as we have studied already from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, if anyone comes to God, that person must come to God by faith." And so he has to be a person of faith. However, our confusion comes from the nature of faith. Everybody seems to talk about faith. And every religious person, spiritual person is talking about faith. And what kind of faith are we talking about? There are basically two kinds of arguments we can think about. First of all, there are so many religions. People are telling us that Christians must be tolerant to other religions because each religion has its own merits. Therefore, we must accept every religion as true. However, I think it is very much illogical even to the children's reasoning. It is because unless we have different definitions, we cannot come to such a conclusion. Because according to our definition, we define God as an infinite being. And how can it be possible that there are so many infinite beings? By definition of infinity, or infinitude, we cannot think of more than one infinite, sovereign, supreme God. It is because there cannot be more than one supreme God. If there are two supreme gods, then each one of them is not supreme because there is another supreme being. So unless we define God as if He's one of us or slightly better than us, if we really follow the definition of God as most dictionaries are talking about God, supreme being, sovereign being, an infinite being, then there cannot be more than one God. How can you say that there are two sovereign lords? If there are two sovereign lords and they are in control, they are checking each other, and they cannot be sovereign in the absolute sense of sovereignty. In Greek mythology, there are so many gods who are like little humans, but a little bit better than humans. We are serving our own imagination, imaginary gods. We are redefining the word God by saying that there are many gods. At the same time, we need to pay attention to the expression Paul uses in verse 1, like precious faith with us. The Greek word for like in verse 1 literally means equal. More precisely, it means of the same kind. Therefore, when Peter talks about faith of the readers of his epistle, he's talking about one same faith and not any different kind of faith. It is an honor to know that Peter spoke about the faith of the readers, his readers, as the people with the same faith that he had. So Peter's faith and the reader's faith, they were the same kind. Number two, if there is a true faith in true God, then there must be some contents of faith. If we have to define who God is, then obviously there has to be a definition of God. We cannot just say that we believe in this and that without validating the contents of faith. How often our feelings are proven to be false. Therefore, we cannot follow our feelings. You know, we may say, I feel that God is this and that, and we cannot follow our feelings. Actually, feelings are very much deceiving. When we are talking about faith in God, we must know who He is and what is He, what He's like and what He can do and He does. Our relationship to Him is obviously very important. Faith is something like a link that connects man to God. However, when we are talking about faith, we are not talking about blind faith without knowing the contents of it. Faith without contents is like a voice without meaning. I believe in God, but who is that God? Then definition comes from my imagination. Then that is my imaginary God. We are talking about the biblical God. You can sincerely believe something. You can sincerely believe in something very wrongly. And how often we say, I believed it, but it was proven to be false. I had a friend in Unification Church many, many years ago. I had tried many times to bring him out of the Moonies, but failed. Not because he was a dummy, not because he was less intelligent than me, but because he firmly believed his faith was correct and I was wrong. That was what he believed. So based on that faith, I was wrong and he was right. That's what he thought. When a person has different contents in his faith, he has a different religion altogether. Therefore, even though we are coming to church, if our contents or definition of faith is different, then even though we may be called as Christians, actually what we have is completely different religions. Faith is important in Christianity. Secondly, the contents of faith. We are coming to the point that we must understand the contents of our faith. In other words, what we must believe, we must know, and we need to study. I'll use Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9 to support my message. Would you like to turn your scriptures to Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9? Okay, let's read it. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Amen. Here we can find a few important elements that we must believe in faith, in our faith. First of all, faith must be based on the Word of God. It says, the Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the Word of faith. Our faith is based on the Word. But here is an interesting one. The Word of faith, which is not given by anyone else or defined by anyone else, it says, which we preach. This is the beauty of Christian teaching. We are not inventing our messages. We are not inventing or rediscovering the contents of our faith. But the message that we receive was the message that was preached by the apostles in early Christian churches, and the same message has been passed on and on from generation to generation, and so we receive exactly the same message that was preached before in the scriptures. Therefore, we are not inventing anything. Romans chapter 10 verse 17 says, you know, you are already in the chapter, so let's read it. Verse 17. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. So, here we go. Here is a simple principle. Lord, I want faith. Good prayer. But the Lord says, yes, I know that you need faith. But listen to me. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the reply from the Lord. Lord, I need faith. God says, I know it. So that's why I have given you my word. Why don't you hear it? And if someone says, you know, I am totally ignorant of God's word, but I'm full of faith. Well, that person may be full of faith. But what kind of faith can be a challenging question? Without hearing the word of God, true faith cannot be formed in our soul. And our faith cannot be strengthened. The birth to the family of God comes from the inception of the Word of God in man's heart. 1 Peter 1:23. Would you like to read 1 Peter 1:23? 1 Peter 1:23. Okay. Let's read it together. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. How often the scripture says, you must be born again. You know, we must be born again. Otherwise, we cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And here, how we can be born again? Where he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth. If a man does not believe what God has to say in his word, then obviously he cannot believe in the invisible God. How can he believe? The word of God is true and infallible and inerrant. We do not accept any other views, but the Bible is God's word. The Bible is the measure of our faith and practice. Therefore, no amount of beautiful descriptions of our faith can be matchable, can match with the truth of the scriptures, even though we may the descriptions of our faith may be beautiful. If those descriptions are contrary to the scriptures, or somehow the scripture does not reveal the things that way, then our descriptions are simply wrong. We need to be corrected. That's it. You know, sometimes when you speak to some people, if they say, whatever you say, I believe, then there is no more talk anymore. You know, you cannot move anymore, any further from the point if they say, I believe. But oftentimes, when we believe seems to be in contradiction to what the scripture believes, then we have to be corrected. That's a proper attitude of the man of faith. Okay. Then the Romans passage tells us that we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the object of our confession. It doesn't matter how beautifully we can, you know, give our testimonies. You know, I was in incurable disease, but I was healed by the grace of God. And that is the contents of my faith. Well, healing businesses, even in other religions, there are healing businesses. Do you know that my father, my grandparents were, I had not met my grandparents because they passed away when my father was very young. So I didn't have a privilege to see my grandparents. But my grandparents apparently were very serious Buddhists. And they wanted to have a son, but they couldn't have a son. So my grandmother went to a Buddhist temple and she spent there for 40 days or 100 days or something like that. So she was praying for a son 100 days. Then here we go. Buddha gave her a son. So she was told when he was very young, my father was told that he was Buddha's son, therefore he should honor Buddha. There are a lot of stories and after stories, even from heresies from other religions about healing businesses. That's not the contents of our faith. I may be very sick today, and I pray to the Lord, and God somehow has not granted me with His healing grace, so I die. But still, I'm a man of faith. That does not have anything to do with my relationship with the Lord. That is not a contents of my faith. My contents of faith is Christ Jesus. That's it. Christ Jesus. So that's why these days a lot of professing Christians are confused. That they are relating their faith or relationship with the Lord in their confession of faith to their certain events or experiences. I pray to the Lord for this and that. But things are not given. Therefore, something is not right. No. So faith has contents, and the contents of our faith has to be Jesus Christ. There are so many things that we have to think about, but very unfortunately I cannot go into very much in detail. And let me give you an example. There is a guy, I'm not going to specify him, but he's a doctor in theology. And he said, I do not believe in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. I do not believe that Jesus died for my sins. By the way, he's an archbishop. And he says, I do not believe in the resurrection as the bodily resurrection as recorded in the Bible. And someone said something like this. He believes the accounts of the empty tomb and the physical resurrection are questionable and even unimportant. And he said, he was asked by this question, did Christ die in our place? And his reply was, no. And here is another guy, he's very famous person amongst the Baptist circles in Australia. And he says about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, something like this. I certainly feel that I have sinned, but not enough to warrant the death of a man I love. Well, this man's faith, I can say, is not biblical. It doesn't matter what sort of position they have, what sort of degrees they have. They are, their whatever faith and religion is not Christianity. Then next point is about the preciousness of this faith. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 says the faith is a precious faith, like precious faith. The word means equally valuable. And precious is faith. It is because faith is actually a gift from heaven, and there is no one who can produce self-faith in the biblical God. God had reached out to man and gave his gift of faith to him to believe. Verse 1 described this precious faith as faith that believers had obtained. That is an interesting expression as well. It indicates that the faith that believers had was not an attainment through their work or merits, but an allotment as a free gift. They obtained it. May I say that the reason our faith is precious is because of the preciousness of Christ and His word, and was given to us. Then the experience of faith. Verse 1 says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. True faith is a gift from God, and this gift is based on the righteousness of the Savior Jesus Christ. Through the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ is a way of expression that Peter used to use for justification, teaching for justification. The righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ is the instrument or basis of our faith. Apart from the righteousness of God, then our faith loses its value and honor. Here is a very intriguing phrase. When we read, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, do we think about God the Father and the Son, or God and Savior? Those two titles are given, both are given to Jesus Christ. We are talking about the righteousness of God, so God the Father, and our Savior Jesus Christ, so God the Son. Well, it is not easy to understand the structure, the Greek structure of this particular expression, and we need to carefully analyze it. First of all, the King James Bible has the word our God, our Savior. So only once before Savior Jesus Christ. However, its Greek Bible has one more time before God. Therefore, it must be read literally, our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But it's not enough. We need to think one more thing. The Greek word has one definite article before God. In other words, one definite article leads two nouns, the God and Savior, which means both titles, God and Savior, are pointing at one same person. When two descriptive nouns are connected by end, so a man, husband. If a man is not a husband, then obviously there has to be two articles, a man and a husband, or otherwise, a man and husband, both nouns are actually referring to one particular person. Likewise, when there is only one definite article and two nouns are following, actually two nouns are referring to one person, or must be given to one person. And that is the structure we have here. So it means Peter is calling Jesus Christ as both God and Savior. The NASB says this. NASB translates it something like this. By the righteousness of our God and Savior. Our God and Savior. Jesus Christ. Then the intention of Peter becomes very clear. Here, Peter is making his confession of faith once again. He's saying that Jesus is God and Savior, and He's our God and Savior. His righteousness comes into my soul, and my faith is experienced and magnified in it. So the first foundation of our Christian growth is faith. Without faith, we cannot grow. Doesn't matter how much gifted people we are, how much talented people we are, how much able people we are, if we do not have faith, we cannot grow. So sometimes in Christian churches, you know, some people may come and they are coming with big tags, titles, you know, chancellor maybe, you know, prime minister, who knows, Mr. Brown is going to visit with us and he wants to be a member of our church, just in case. And how are we going to respect him? Because he's a prime minister, such a big figure, comes to our church, you know, we should, I think, ordain him as an elder. Don't you think so? Doesn't matter what titles people are bringing with them. Maybe doctors. Doctor so-and-so. That's why he has to be appointed as a deacon. What's wrong with us? It doesn't matter who comes, if the person doesn't have enough and mature faith, he cannot be appointed, he cannot be ordained, he cannot be elected for our leadership. So, faith is the most important matter. Secondly, the second foundation of Christian growth is knowledge. There has been a general tendency that knowledge and faith are very incompatible. My pastor used to teach me that it is not a good sign that believers ask too many questions. So he actually stopped me asking any more questions from the Bible. I had a lot of curious questions from the scriptures. But he said, no, that is a bad sign, you know. Just have faith and pray more. Well, I do not have any objection to that. I believe whatever the Bible says still, but there are questions. Not because of doubts, by the way. Because we want to know more about the scriptures. Well, in fact, I felt the spiritual thirst and hunger so much. I came to a point that I could not bear the spiritual emptiness anymore. Faith obviously must not be based on reasoning and logic. It is true that faith is beyond reasoning. However, there is an appropriate place of reasoning and knowledge in Christian faith. Isn't it true that the Lord is full of knowledge? Isn't it true that he called upon the sinful nation of Israel to reason with him in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18? That God knows all things indicates that he does not despise knowledge. When we define man, we say that man has intelligence, emotion, and will. Intelligence is a part of manhood. Therefore, when someone comes to the Lord by faith, we say, well, you know, from now on, because you became a Christian, you are not supposed to use your intellect. And intelligence should not be a part of Christian life because, you know, that has produced a lot of contradictions against the faith matters. No. Do you know that incredibly, God does not whisper at our ears about his truth, but instead he has given us his book. And he said, meditate upon it, dig on it, study it, find the truth of God. So that if someone asks you about the hope that you have in you, then you should be able to give answers right from the scriptures. That's the way that God has arranged the things. And we say, well, you know, since I became a Christian, I decided to neglect my intellect. Well, manhood is consisted of that intellect part and emotion and will. And we cannot abandon one part of it. In fact, if someone says, if any preacher says, any leader says, any church teaches you not to think, and I want you to get out of from there. It is because usually false teachers do not allow you to think. Cults and sects, they brainwash you. And they will say, you are not supposed to think independently. Independent thinking is banned from those groups. You've got to think. Discernment is obviously spiritual, but at the same time, your intellect is involved. Peter himself has been known for lack of education. He was a fisherman. He was only a fisherman in Galilee. He was taught by the Lord himself and became the first of apostles. Do you know that in this epistle, 2 Peter, he used words like know or knowledge 16 times within these three chapters? 6 times out of these 16 occurrences use the intensive form of knowledge, which means full of knowledge. If you remember that Peter had written this epistle to the believers to stand against the false teachers, you may understand why he stressed on the importance of knowledge so much. That's why you've got to learn. You have to learn the scriptures. You have to learn the book studies. You have to learn the doctrines. And I hope that when you have opportunities, you will learn. Because opportunities are opportunities. It is because those opportunities are given forever. Don't you think we need zeal? If we are really zealous to serve the Lord, spiritual zeal is sufficient enough for us to grow. No. Romans chapter 10 verse 2 says this. It's Paul's words. He says, he's actually lamenting over the unbelieving Jews. He said, "For I bear them record, about his people, Israelites, Jews. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They were very zealous even to kill Jesus as a blasphemer, but their zeal was not according to the knowledge of God." If our church is full of zeal to serve God, but if we do not learn the scriptures, then guess what? What is going to happen to us? 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 2 reads like this. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord." It is interesting. In this verse, according to verse 2, even our growth in grace depends on our knowledge. Did you hear that? "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the" what? "Knowledge of God." Oh, give me more grace, Lord. Of course. But here is a means that God has given to us in order that we might have abundant grace in our lives. At this point, I must express my sadness over current trends. The very doctrine that has been attacked by the infidels within the Christian churches is the doctrine of God. A lot of people, when they have complaints about their life amongst professing believers, they do not cast any doubtful words except the doubtful words about the doctrine of God. They do not say, "Well, you know, Jesus is not going to come. Jesus is not my Savior." But immediate challenge is given against the doctrine of God. If God is there, if God is good, if God is great, if God is sovereign. So, it's very sad. People are not following God anymore. It seems that they are following after phenomena that they can see and hear about. By the way, I promise time is up. But you know, I haven't even completed verse 2. And we have to finish to verse 4. Let me just quickly say this. In verse 2, knowledge can be multiplied. Grace and peace are two important elements in Christian life. These elements can be multiplied. In fact, in Greek structure, verse 2 is like a prayer. Something like this. "May grace and peace be multiplied in the knowledge." And it is worth noting that the growth in grace depends on the knowledge. This knowledge is a strengthened form of the word knowledge. Then knowledge has content again. And this knowledge is knowledge that we can obtain from the Word of God. And obviously we need to be taught and led by the Spirit of God afterwards. The knowledge benefits the believers, according to verse 3, "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto us to glory and virtue." I want to pay attention to several points here. Number one, the exercise of the divine power of God is upon His people whom He has called. Number two, all things pertaining to life and godliness are given by His power. Number three, all things are coming through the knowledge, according to this verse we read. Knowledge benefits God's people to enjoy more abundant life and godliness. Well, when Peter wrote this epistle, he was concerned about spiritual welfare of his flock. He saw the coming danger into the church of God. This danger was not coming from the outside, but in fact, real danger was coming from inside. False teachers and their teachings came in without being filtered. They shook the faith of young believers. Peter exhorted them that they should grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Did you hear that? We have to grow in the knowledge as well. So it is my prayer that during this camp, we'll be able to grow together. Faith without knowledge is empty faith. But knowledge without faith is only a vain glory. And there has to be both in our faith. Faith and knowledge. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Lord, help us to grow in faith and in knowledge. And we are so thankful for the gift of faith and increase our faith, Lord. At the same time, help us to have a desire to have more knowledge of the Lord from the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.